My mom, a few years back, said to me that if my dad had lived longer, she figures they would have gotten back together. My mom and dad divorced in 1984. And so her comment kind of surprised me because it came out of the blue. I had no idea she was thinking this. And what was even more surprising was that she was the one that instigated the divorce. So it was, in a sense, she fired my dad and moved on in life. And so she lived for over 20 years on her own, and then she makes this comment to me, you know, if your dad had lived, I think we would have gotten back together. And that was quite surprising. And you hear of stories of couples reconciling after maybe a long separation or a divorce. But it's pretty rare when you think about it. It doesn't happen all that often. In fact, I don't think I've ever met anyone who's actually reconciled after a divorce or a long separation. But I know it happens because I've read stories. Some of us here are divorced. I'm divorced. Some of you here are divorced. I'm not going to ask you to identify yourself. Or you're living in a long-term separation. Can you imagine reconciling with your ex-partner? Is that a possibility? What do you think? Not likely, is it? No. It's hard for us, many of us, to imagine. But I'm curious about it. You know, because separation or divorce, it's a signal that the relationship is really founded on something, and one or both parties don't see any sign of life beyond what they're experiencing. It's as if the failure of the relationship has become so profound that there's no way out. And that leads to the separation of divorce. And it's not just in marriages. You know, you can get divorced in many ways. Yeah, in marriage, yes, but children divorce their parents. And parents sometimes divorce their children. And siblings divorce each other all the time. Friends divorce each other. Business partners divorce each other. I have a family member who's going through a business partnership divorce with his partners. So it happens. Divorce happens in life. It's something that is all around us. You know, over the month of July, we're looking at how to talk about what I believe in the context of our Christian faith. How do we talk about our Christian faith? About how we do it and perhaps also why we need to do it as well. And what gets in the way of our sharing of our Christian faith? What blocks us from talking about it with other people? A couple of weeks back, I suggested to you that one of the reasons, just one, but one of the reasons that holds us back from talking about our faith is that we have not done the translation work for ourselves in taking the ideas, the theology, the biblical teaching, and putting it into our own words. That we haven't done the translation work. We don't have the language innately in us, our everyday language, to explain to people what's going on in the Christian faith. We often intuitively know what we believe. It's kind of a gut feeling or an intuition, but we can't articulate it easily. We just don't have the words. And because we haven't done the translation, we're unable to communicate what we believe with other people. Because you got to put it into your own words in order to be able to explain it to someone else. If you can't explain it to yourself, you're going to have a hard time explaining it to anyone else. If you come to church long enough, you're going to pick up the jargon of the Christian faith somewhere along the line. You know, like words like, you know, salvation and grace and sin and a host of others. You'll pick up the jargon, and you might pick it up from Christian theology, maybe some of the reading you do. It's all over the place if you're in the Christian milieu, in a sense. But what does the jargon mean, really? Do you know what the jargon means? Last week, I was showing you a sign that I ran across in my travels. I've got it up again this week. You've seen signs like this on the roadside. This one is "The wages of sin is death." I've actually seen this one many times all over the province, and in fact, down in the U.S. too. It's from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and I was asking you last week, what does this little phrase mean, do you suppose? The wages of sin is death. I could imagine someone going around. In fact, I've seen people at the corner of Dundas and Yonge Street on the little soapbox using those very words. The wages of sin is death. And they're proclaiming it to the people as they walk by. I can imagine someone going around proclaiming that to people. You know, the wages of sin is death. Did you know, Mark, the wages of sin is death? How about you, Ruth? Do you know the wages of sin is death? What about Carmel? Do you know the wages of sin is death? But saying those words does not mean that you know what they mean. What do they mean? What's that mean? What's Paul talking about? If someone asked you to explain it to him, could you do it? That's what I was asking you last week. And it's humbling, isn't it? Because I think most of us couldn't explain it to them very easily. If someone asked you to explain to them what that means, you'd have a hard time. And I think most of you would still have a hard time today, even though I probably spent 10 minutes last Sunday explaining to you in very everyday language what it meant. I think some of you who were here last Sunday would still have a hard time articulating what Paul's talking about when he says the wages of sin is death. As I say, I spent over 10 minutes last Sunday explaining it to you about what Paul meant. I explained it to you in everyday language, yet I think you would have a hard time holding on to it for yourself. Can you remember what I said? Any of you? Probably some of you. And part of the reason that you didn't hold on to it is because there's still another step of translation. I translated it for you. I translated Paul in everyday language, but you still have to do the translation work for yourself. You can take my words if you want. I take stuff from other people all the time, make it my own. You can take what I say and make it yours. That's fine. That's good. But sometimes you have to do the translation and go further with it, to put it into your own words. And sometimes we come up one step short and we don't understand what the Bible or what Christian theology is talking about, and we miss out on something so essential to our Christian faith. And until you can put it into your own words, until you can take the concepts in the Bible, concepts in Christian theology, and put it into your own words, you're not going to really know it in the way that you probably want to. I would say need to, actually. I think another reason we find it hard to talk about about what we believe is perhaps we don't quite appreciate how important it is that some of these concepts we talk about in church, how important it is that we know what they are and what they mean and can explain them to ourselves in everyday language. We see something in the Bible or we read something in some Christian publication, but we don't realize how important it is for us to put it into our own words. What are they getting at here? If we want to understand the Christian message, we need to do that translation work because it's important that we understand what we're talking about here in church. Like, why would you want to come to church day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, and not understand the key concepts and claims of the Christian faith? You want to know what they're talking about in the Bible in some basic way. You want to know what the preacher's talking about on any given Sunday. And so it's incumbent upon, I think, the church to really explain what's going on in everyday language. And I have to admit, probably haven't done a good job of that myself. So I'm confessing to you that I need to do a better job. The wages of sin is death. You got that little three-letter word, right? Sin. Sin's the problem. That simple three-letter word, according to the Bible, it's not a problem. It's the problem. It's not one of many problems, it's the problem. It's the problem that gives rise to all other problems. That's what that word sin gets at. But what is the problem that gives rise to all other problems? If you want to have an understanding of the Christian faith, and I'm assuming you do, or you wouldn't probably be here, then you need to know what that three-letter little word means, what the Bible's getting at with it. And if there's anything I could encourage you on in your journey is to be able to start to grapple with these simple words that you hear week in and week out in the church, like love and joy and grace and sin, salvation. Maybe that's a little more complicated. And if you can explain it to yourself, then you're probably in a better place to explain it to another person. In fact, the real testing of knowing whether you can explain it to yourself is whether you can explain it to someone else. What is the Bible getting at when it talks about sin? And we've been going on about this for months and years, actually, in the church here at Trillium. What we're talking about when we use the word sin is divorce. Sin is about divorce. It's about divorce between God and us. Now, we know about divorce in our human relationships, in our marital relationships, in the relationships between ourselves and our children or our parents, our siblings, in our friendships, in the acquaintanceships we have, in our business relationships. We know about divorce in that circumstances, but these kinds of divorces and separations always are an extension of a more essential divorce that the Bible claims has happened for us. The Bible says there was a first divorce. Long before there were any human divorces, there was divorce between humanity and God. You and me, the Bible claims, have divorced God. We've divorced God. We fired God as a partner, and we've moved on into life on our own terms. We've decided to go it alone. Now, I suspect most of you don't ever remember divorcing God. I don't remember divorcing God. It's almost a habit we've got into as a human species. We just have that habit of going it alone on our own terms, and we just divorce God almost instinctively. But it's happened, according to the Bible. And I think it's true. I think all of us here have divorced God. Just look at your life. How much real partnership with God goes on in your daily experience? Really. We've decided to live apart from God. It's our natural instinct now as human beings. And that intimate collaboration with our Maker, it's kind of disappeared for us. Occasionally we might have spiritual senses and have spiritual experiences, and occasionally we might have an intuition about something, but on a daily experience, we're pretty much going it alone. In fact, I think we live in a culture today that's unleashed that instinct in us. We're more determined than ever to go out into life on our own terms, under our own authority, under our own management. We're going to go it alone, God. Thank you very much. Really appreciate the offer of collaboration, but nah, it's just a lot easier if we do it on our own terms. Thank you. Bible says that this divorce from God doesn't just impact our relationship with God, it impacts our relationship with everything. It's the source of why there's so much acrimony in the world. All the divisions that go on in our human relationships. I don't need you, and you don't need me, really. That's the goal, at least. The sentiments that seem to have been unleashed in our culture, I don't want to conform, I don't want to be constrained, I want the right to do what I want to do when I want to do it. It seems to be the spirit of our age today. The desire to go it alone lives powerfully in you, very powerfully, and in me too. It's a very powerful instinct in us. And it determines how we relate with each other and how we relate with the natural world, with the ecological systems that we're part of. We think that we can stand outside the ecology of our world today, that we have an opportunity to live without any constraints or limits on what we can do in the natural order of things. The Bible says that all the greed in the world, all the violence, all the fighting, all the ways that people victimize each other, all the ways that people take advantage of each other, all the desires for special preferences and privileges, all of it derives from an initial divorce from God that occurred long before we even remember it occurring. It derives from that first divorce between ourselves and God. And the Bible says this is the fundamental problem of life. Do you agree? I mean, it's a rhetorical question because I'm not expecting you to answer in the moment. But what do you think about that assessment? Do you agree with that? When Paul says the wages of sin is death, he's talking about the wages being the effects, and the sin being our divorcing of God and going it alone. And so the wages of sin are all the effects that come to us in our desire to be independent and free of God in our daily experience. It's all the effects of going it alone. And the scriptures say that that leads to a total and complete dead end for everyone and everything. Now, understanding, we're at ground zero of the Christian faith. This is ground zero of the Christian faith. This is the foundation upon which the Christian faith rests. If you don't get this essential observation analysis. If you don't see what the problem is, if you can't articulate what this problem is to yourself or to someone else, then nothing else that we do here is really going to make any sense. You're not going to understand why God came to us in Jesus. What's the whole point of the incarnation? Why did God come in a human being to us? You're not going to understand what Jesus' teachings are about. You're not going to understand about his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to God. You're not going to understand what the point of the Holy Spirit is, why the Holy Spirit's been invited into our lives through the power of God. None of it will make sense to you. And if you don't understand the problem in everyday simple language, then the solution that's offered to you in Jesus Christ is not likely to make any sense either to you, and you'll have a hard time explaining it. Last week, we took a look at Jesus' calling of his first disciples in the Gospel of John. It's a really interesting scene there. There's John the Baptist. He's got two of his disciples beside him, and he sees Jesus walking across, and he points to him and says, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We have a translation problem there when you think about it. What does the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world mean? What does that even mean, really? What's John even getting at? How do we translate it into everyday language? Jesus, I suggested, was the one who solves the problem of sin. Remember, sin is our divorcing of God. We divorce God and we decide to go it alone in life. Jesus is the solution to the problem of our determination to go it alone in life, to live under our own management. Jesus is the one who's going to solve the problem of our desire to live apart from God, from collaborating with God. But how does Jesus do this? That's a question. That's a good question. How does Jesus provide the solution to sin? And certainly John the Baptist's words to his two disciples, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There goes the one who's going to solve the problem of sin." That really attracts those two disciples. They're intrigued by him. See, because the problem of sin is not a new problem, it's a very old problem. The crazy world that we're living in today, the world that we see all around us, the world with the wars in the Straits of Hormuz and in Ethiopia and in the plains of Ukraine and in the violence of our own communities and such, that crazy world was very much the same crazy world that Jesus and his disciples lived in too. So they follow Jesus. They're intrigued. They want to know what he's up to, and they spend the whole day with him. And I wonder what that would have been like. What do you suppose it would have been like to spend a whole day with Jesus? All we know is that they came back convinced. We don't get any details from John. They just come back, they're convinced. They're convinced about him. Whatever he's up to, whatever God is up to in him, they are on board at the end of the day. In fact, they're so convinced that the first thing they begin to do is to bring other people to Jesus. That's what they do. They bring other people. There's Andrew, one of the two disciples that went after Jesus, one of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, who goes after Jesus. There's Andrew. The first thing he does is he goes to his brother Simon and says, "Simon, we found the Messiah. Come and see. You got to see this guy." And the two of them end up going to Jesus, and Simon's ultimately convinced too. And then the very next story in the Gospel of John, we have Philip. Philip comes to Jesus, and then he's so powerfully moved by his experience of Jesus that he goes and gets his friend Nathanael, and Nathanael comes, and eventually Nathanael is won over too. He's on board. And this reality happens again and again in the Gospels, people coming to Jesus and then bringing others to him as well. And we know this is how the Jesus community, the one that gathered around Jesus, grew. People met Jesus, they were moved by the profundity of experiencing him, and the first thing they do is they begin introducing people, other people to him. But Andrew and Philip and those other first disciples have a major advantage over us, don't they? They could take people, family members, friends, acquaintances, business partners, strangers. They could take people right to Jesus. They could introduce them right to Jesus. They had Jesus right before them. We don't seem to have that option anymore, do we? If you want to introduce someone to Jesus, how are you going to do it? You don't have a person you can take them to meet. But that's the same problem that the post-ascension church has always had. those first disciples, after Jesus goes back to the Father, they didn't have Jesus around either, and yet they managed to make a go of it. They found a way to make a workaround about this whole Christian story. How'd they do it? And it's not just that generation. The generation that followed Simon and Andrew and Nathaniel and Philip, they didn't have Jesus around either to introduce people to, and yet they managed to find a workaround. In fact, the church exploded in numbers in that generation. It exploded. There were far more many people being introduced to Jesus in that generation than the people were introduced to Jesus literally. How did they do it? And that's been true of every generation since, actually. They didn't have Jesus around to introduce people to, but they made it work. And I think the answer is pretty straightforward. They understood the foundational problem of life, which is the great divorce that undergirds human existence. About humanity firing God and then deciding to go it alone, about putting our lives under our own management. They knew about this, they understood it, they could explain it in everyday language to their neighbor, they understood the essential problem of life, and they went out and they owned it, and they shared it with their neighbor in the midst of all the chaos and craziness of life. And they understood the solution to the problem of life as well. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes the sin away, the sin of the world. Jesus, the one who solves the problem of sin by undoing the great divorce between God and humanity. And here's the interesting thing. According to the Bible, it's humanity that fired God. God didn't fire us. We fired God. That's the essential element of the story. We fired God. We overturned the relationship. It's humanity that decided to leave in a huff away from God. It's humanity that has the angst against God. It's humanity that's frustrated by the constraints of our own reality. The problem's with us. It was never with God. God's not part of the problem here. God has no angst against you. God has no hard feelings towards you. God doesn't want to see you separate from himself. God wants the relationship. It's you and I choosing not to have that full partnership with God. You know, in the ancient world, when people went to the temple to make peace with the gods, reconciliation was always what was done on the human side. We had to find some way to appease the gods to get them to like us again. People were constantly on the lookout to find out ways they may have offended the gods. People were constantly looking at ways to placate the gods. They were going to the temple and making the sacrifices to try to get the gods on their side again. But the Christian message turned this whole way of seeing life upside down. It was humanity that ended the partnership with God. It's humanity that was offended, filled with angst, enraged even at times. It was our determination to go it alone. We fired God and put our lives under our own management. We divorced God, and by right, it really should be our responsibility and obligation to fix what we created. And yet the message of the gospel is that the offended party, God, took upon the responsibility of reconciliation. God took it upon himself to solve the problem. God took it upon himself to reconcile his relationship with you and me. Because he knew we couldn't get out of it on our own. We had fallen into a trap so deep and so profound that we couldn't get out on our own. So he made a way for us. And it's found in that symbol there, the cross. And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians passage read to us by Karen today. It starts with Paul acknowledging a new way of seeing, a new way of seeing people. He says, I used to evaluate people from a human point of view, but not anymore. I'm not going to evaluate people from a human point of view anymore, from a sense of human sensibility. I used to regard Jesus from a human point of view, he says. He was a loser. Died on a cross, forsaken by God. But now I realize that God has solved the problem of sin through this man, through his death. Paul says there is a new creation in Christ waiting for us, a new creation, a new human being, a new relationship with God waiting for you and me. A restoration of that holy partnership, that holy collaboration with God that God had always created us for. The old ways, he says, and that old relationship with God and all that goes with it, it's gone. It's in the garbage bin of life. See, everything is new. And that means that there are definitely no grudges in heaven. There's no grudges in heaven against us. There's no grudges. Never was, actually. Never will be. The argument's over from God's point of view. At least from God's side of the ledger, there is no need for an argument anymore. His arms are open wide to you and me and to the world. You see, God reconciled the world to himself through Christ. That is, God ended the acrimony between himself and humanity on the cross. That's how he did it. The acrimony was ended right there. God was always on our side. Yet in Christ, God takes our acrimony upon himself and wipes away the effects of the divorce, the great divorce that we initiated. And now the message of reconciliation has again been given to us to share with the world. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are the instruments by which God is going to bring to the world's attention the reality of the relationship, that relationship between himself and all people. God is making his appeal through you and me, who follow Jesus. And that means it's time for us to come home. You know, we're still dabbling around in the world of our own self-management, if you want to call it that. We're still dabbling in that world. We still think we can make it on our own without God, but it's time to come home, put all that silliness and separation away, and all the costs that go with it too, of course, all the costs that go with our desire to be on our living life on our own terms. Let's fling that back into the garbage bin and throw ourselves into the arms of our Heavenly Father and live in the manner that God created us to live, which is love. Because it's an amazing thing to live in the embrace of God's love for you. You know, we still wrestle with that. We don't want to live in those arms. Why would you not want to live in the arms of God's love for you today? When that relationship with God is fully restored, then our relationship with each other becomes so much easier. When you live in the holy arms of God's love, you can now live in the embrace of your neighbor too. And you can extend those arms as wide as you can imagine to people you would have never imagined being able to embrace and love and become wholesome again. And our connection even with the ecological world becomes healthy and holy. So let's take this message of hope out into the world. A message of reconciliation. We know what the problem is, and we also know what the solution is. And while an awakened church doesn't have Jesus with them to introduce people to, we don't have the physical Jesus here, we have something almost as good. We have a group of people who are reconciled to God and who live in the bounds of the holy relationship. And that is a powerful thing for people to experience. We live in a community, potentially, of people who are fully collaborating with God because the Spirit of love lives awake in them. And they are committed to being Jesus' representative so thoroughly, so completely, so totally, that it's almost as if when people meet them, they're meeting the Lord. Can Trillium be that awakened church? What do you think? Can we be that awakened church? I think the answer is yes. Absolutely. It's here for invitation for us. It's a free gift given to us. The question is, do we want it? Do you want it? Personally, do you want it for our church? If the answer is yes, that means a simple response. Learning how to know and speak what the Bible teaches us about life, about the problem and the solution.